Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Do I need to tell you of the devastating destruction the radical elements in the women's liberation movement have brought on the American people? They have attacked the home as being oppressive to women, lampooned and opposed our system of competitive free enterprise, criticized Christianity as being biased toward women, and promoted moral values that have literally destroyed thousands and thousands of women and men and millions of unborn babies. The New Testament church is one of the main objects of the feminist hatred. They are doing all within their power to limit or to completely eliminate the influence of Christ and of His dedicated followers. They're not concerned about opposing liberal theology, since it basically agrees with radical feminism. Liberal theologians like John Shelby Spong are the darlings of radical feminism. Most of those theologians have done as much to destroy true Christianity as any other segment of American society. For more than a quarter of a century, I have preached and lectured on feminism and debated some of their representatives. In addition, I have read dozens and dozens of the books by women like Betty Friedan, a moderate feminist, Mary Daly, Bella Abzug, Germaine Greer, Simone de Beauvoir, and many others. Many of these women oppose Christianity because of the moral values Jesus and His apostles taught. Some of them have bounced from man to man, or more correctly, from woman to woman. They have been the major influence in the killing of 40 million or more unborn babies, killings that were primarily based on the convenience of the mother. Probably no movement in history has done more to destroy homes and to create enmity between men and women than the women's liberation movement. Satan is unquestionably the power behind the movement. Have some men and religious institutions oppressed women and thus contributed to the bitterness and anger some women feel? The truth is that some husbands treat wives as if the women were slaves. They may refer to their wives as the old War Department or the battle axe or shackles and chains. Or some man may say, "You know how women are." Or, "Women are just too emotional." The men who use that kind of language may not mean to hurt their wives and other women. But regardless of their intentions, their language is offensive and stupid. It is my judgment that the foolish behavior of some men has spurred the growth of the women's movement. Tragically, some churches almost totally ignore the women of the congregation. Those churches fail to use the wisdom and talent of a major segment of the church. While women may not scripturally preach or serve as elders or deacons, they have much to contribute to the growth and the effectiveness of the church. The truth is, many churches would never have gotten started and could not have continued without the support, both moral and financial, of good women. Many women liberationists complain that men just use women as sex objects. The men, they claim, do not think of women as their equals. Tragically, there is some basis for that complaint. Dr. Letty Russell, a woman Presbyterian preacher, accused Christianity of being prejudiced against women. She said that Paul was the supreme male chauvinist. However, there is no way the feminists can lay the blame for men's unreasonable and unchristian attitudes on New Testament Christianity. Neither our Lord nor His apostles ever denigrated the worth or roles of women. How could that truth be made plainer than these words? "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3:26-29. Unfortunately, some liberal theologians and religious members of the women's movement have misinterpreted and misused Paul's teaching in Galatians 3. They have incorrectly concluded that Paul was removing all distinctions between men and women. Therefore, Whatever a man can do in the work and worship of the church, women are also free to do. In fact, Dr. Paul King Jewett of Fuller Theological Seminary has taken that position in his two books, Man is Male and Female, and The Ordination of Women. He admitted in his second book that the New Testament points in a different direction. But after all, we live 2,000 years this side of Christ, so we must reinterpret Christianity to fit modern times. Oddly enough, Dr. Jewett teaches at a so-called evangelical seminary, not a liberal seminary. Please pay special attention to these great truths Paul emphasized in the verses from Galatians 3. All who believe in Christ and obey the gospel in baptism are children of God, no exceptions. There is not one law for men and one for women. All become God's children in exactly the same way. Jesus commanded his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. The words, "all and every creature," teach very plainly that God does not discriminate on the basis of sex or ethnicity or condition of servitude. In his extensive New Testament writing, Paul never even hints that women are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. According to Paul's epistles, there are no castes or classes of human beings with God so far as salvation is concerned. At one time, the Jews enjoyed a distinct advantage over the Gentiles, namely, unto them were committed the oracles or words of God, Romans 3:2. But under the Christian dispensation, the Jews have no advantage over the Gentiles. Men have no advantage over women. Paul emphatically stated, there is no difference or distinction, Romans 3:22. In that same chapter, Paul asked, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the Gentiles also?" "Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." Romans 3:29-30. Would I be abusing Scripture if I rephrase Paul's question? Is he the God of males only? Is he not the God of females also? Yes, of females also. It ought to be obvious from the passages I have cited that God holds all people, male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile, responsible for their behavior. Except for those passages that specifically address the work of preachers, elders, deacons, fathers, and husbands, the bulk of biblical material applies to all people alike. For example, Paul encouraged the Colossian Christians, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:1-4. It would be impossible to discover in these passages any hint of prejudice toward women or toward anyone else. While there are positions in the church God himself has assigned to men, such as being preachers, elders, and deacons, the Bible strongly condemns discrimination against anyone, including women. Paul, Peter, and James affirm that God is no respecter of persons, Ephesians 6:9, Acts 10:34-35, and James 1:9. But if women cannot serve as preachers, elders, or deacons, does that not involve discrimination? As a matter of fact, it does not. God, in his infinite wisdom, decided that men should occupy certain positions, but he has not given us the reason for his decisions. Who am I to question what God has decided? And contrary to some modern churches, there is no question about what God has decided on these issues. While I am concerned about all the Bible teaches concerning the worth and roles of women, my emphasis in today's lesson will be on Christ's attitude toward women. As every Bible believer knows, Jesus Christ serves as our supreme example in every area of our lives. Our attitude toward God's work, our attitude toward people of other races or nations, our attitude toward sin and the sinner, and our attitude toward worship. On the occasion of our Lord's washing the disciples' feet, he said to them, "I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you." John 13:15. The Apostle Peter stressed the same truth. "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps." 1 Peter 1:21. John 4 outlines some of the areas where Christ serves as our model or pattern. For example, he demonstrates for his followers the attitude we must have toward the work of God. He said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." John 4:34. All his thoughts, words, and deeds were designed to glorify his Father in heaven. In his high priestly prayer, he said to the Father, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." John 17:4. If we want and expect to have God's approval, should we not have the same attitude? How can we call ourselves Christians and not imitate Christ in all we do? John 4 records a most unusual meeting between the spotless Son of God and an immoral Samaritan woman. Every phase of the meeting between Christ and the Samaritan woman was unusual and yet very significant. On the one hand, as I have indicated, Jesus Christ had not committed any sin, either of omission or of commission. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:22. On the other hand, the Samaritan woman had been married to 5 different husbands. The man with whom she was living was not her husband. John 4:18. The woman at Jacob's well in Sychar, Samaria, was a Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. John 4:9. As significant, or perhaps even more significant, he was a Jewish male. She was a Samaritan woman. In the first century, many Jewish men would not even talk to their own wives in public. How absolutely unthinkable for a Jewish man to talk with a Samaritan woman. Yet there seems not to have been the slightest hesitation on Christ's part to converse with the woman of Samaria. While Jesus was on his way from Judea to Galilee, and remember that Jesus was a Galilean and so were the apostles, he chose to go through Samaria. John 4:1. Jesus was weary from his journey and stopped to refresh himself at Jacob's well, located on a plot of land that Jacob had given to Joseph. John 4:5-6. While he was sitting at the well, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to the woman, "Give me to drink." John 4:7. Can you imagine the shock the woman must have experienced when a Jewish male asked her for a drink? She said to our Lord, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me who am a Samaritan woman?" John comments, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." From this point onward, Jesus and the Samaritan woman discuss spiritual matters, an event that probably had never occurred before in the history of the Samaritan people. Jesus explained to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says unto you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Obviously, she did not understand what Jesus had in mind. She told him that the well was deep, and he had nothing with which to draw water. She asked if he were greater than Jacob, who gave the Samaritans the well, drank of the well himself, and watered his cattle at the well. John 4:10-12. Jesus told the woman he was not speaking of water from Jacob's well. He told her that people who drink the water from Jacob's well will thirst again. "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." John 4:13-14. Even though the woman did not comprehend what Jesus meant, she was interested in what he said because coming to the well was a great burden. She wanted to avoid that chore if possible. Jesus did not tell her what he meant, but instead asked her to go get her husband. She told Jesus she did not have a husband. Jesus revealed to her his supernatural knowledge. You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have said truly. John 4:15-18. She asked Jesus about the difference in the way the Jews worshiped and the way her people worshiped. Jesus did not hesitate to tell her that Jewish worship came from God. He told her that salvation was of the Jews, a very narrow view among modern theologians. The worship of the Samaritans was not acceptable to God. John 4:19-22. The woman recognized that Jesus was the Messiah for whom both Jews and Samaritans were waiting. The disciples were absolutely amazed that Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman, but they lacked the courage to ask him about his conduct. The woman left her water pot, went into the city, and told the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? John 4:25-29. The men left the city and went to where Jesus was. Many of the Samaritans believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, He told me all I ever did. They later said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. John 4:30-42. The record of Christ's meeting with the Samaritan woman is a thrilling story. There are a number of facts and inferences we must not overlook, but I shall mention just two. A Jewish teacher meeting with an immoral Samaritan woman might not raise many eyebrows in our day, but it was an enormously important event in the first century. And just think of the woman's influence when she learned that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. She was a true missionary to the men of Sychar. She told them what she had heard and seen. Her testimony convinced many of the men to believe in Jesus. She also opened the door for the men to hear our Lord in person and to know his teaching. Other Samaritans believed on him, not because of a woman's testimony, but because they personally heard Jesus Christ. What a tremendous example for Christians in every age, and not just for women. This incident proves beyond doubt that Jesus did not regard anyone, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, as being inferior. If we observe prejudice in any of the professed followers of Jesus Christ, we know they have not learned that from our Lord. Prior to her meeting with Jesus, the Samaritan woman probably entertained some prejudice toward Jewish people. But her encounter with Jesus almost certainly removed that prejudice forever. The same almost certainly was true of the people she brought to Christ. They would have had a difficult time being prejudiced when they had met with Jesus and had learned of his love for them. Although it could happen, as it did in the case of the Apostle Peter, Galatians 2:11-14. The Gospel according to John also records a meeting between Christ and a woman accused of adultery. Many people know the story from John 8 and have misused it to argue that Jesus did not condemn adultery. I shall relate the basic elements of the story, then let you draw your own conclusion. Jesus had been to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Large numbers of people came to hear him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. They placed her in the midst of the assembly and said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. John 8:1-4. Before I read further, I do have one question for you to consider. If the Jews caught the woman in the act of adultery, what did they do with the man? It is fairly difficult for a woman to commit adultery by herself. She had to have a partner. Who was he, and where was he? The Jewish leaders explained to Jesus, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" It ought to be obvious the Jews were not concerned about the welfare or the activities of the woman. They wanted to tempt Jesus so they would have ground for accusing him. Our Lord was too wise to take the bait. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. John 8:5-8. The Jewish leaders were not honest in their dealings with the woman taken in adultery. We know that for a number of reasons. If they had been truly interested in the woman, they would also have brought the man to Jesus. They would have stood their ground when Jesus challenged them. Instead, when they heard what Jesus said, they were convicted in their own consciences and went away one by one, beginning from the older ones, and left Jesus standing alone. When Jesus lifted up himself and saw no one except the woman, he said unto her, "Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." John 8:9-11. If Jesus had been as prejudiced toward women as the Jewish leaders were, he would have endorsed stoning the woman for her adultery. We know this. Jesus did not condone adultery. But he probably condoned even less the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He knew the hearts of the men who had brought the woman to him. He knew they were hypocritical. He told the woman, "Go and sin no more." Would he have said the same to a man who was guilty of adultery? Please listen to what our Lord said on another occasion. "Those things that proceed from the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Matthew 15:18-20. We are sure in reading about the Pharisees that they would not have reacted toward the woman accused of adultery as Jesus did. It was not unusual for Jewish men to pray, "O Lord, I thank thee that I am not a Gentile, or a slave, or a woman." No one who knows Jesus can even imagine he would have prayed in that way. He had enormous respect for women, as is evident in reading his life in the gospel accounts. In fact, one of the most unusual features of New Testament Christianity, as compared to the philosophies and theologies surrounding the establishment of the church, was its openness toward women. Can you imagine any other religious group teaching, as Paul did in the Galatian letter, "There is neither male nor female"? Galatians 3:28. Christianity did more to honor, to elevate, and to liberate women than any other religious system in the world. If Christianity oppresses women and denies them their full humanity, as the radical feminists insist, why have millions and millions of women through the ages totally committed themselves to serving Jesus Christ? Luke records the following about some of the women who knew Christ best. "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others, who ministered unto him of their substance." Luke 8:1-3. The simple truth is, dear friends, thousands and thousands of women have financially supported the preaching of the gospel and have served as missionaries all over the world. Would these women have given their money and their own lives to support the gospel if they believed Christianity was primarily a male religion and made them second-class citizens? In the churches where I have worked during more than a half century of preaching, women have been enormously important to the growth and stability of those churches. That is true of the West Fayetteville Church of Christ, where I currently preach. How grateful we should be for the good women who are so committed to serving Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Finally, I must emphasize the universal appeal of the gospel. Our Lord's invitation is as open as the very heart of Almighty God. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. The Apostle John wrote, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. Does the word whosoever include all women as well as all men? You know it does. Is it accidental that the book of Acts reports the conversion of a woman of Thyatira? On one of their missionary journeys, Paul and Silas visited the city of Philippi, the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Please listen to Luke's account of the events at Philippi. "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the riverside, where prayer was usually held, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Acts 16:12-15. Luke says nothing about Lydia's faith, but we know that faith is absolutely essential to our salvation. Hebrews 11:6. In the Great Commission, our Lord charged His disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Luke does not mention Lydia's repentance either, but there is no doubt about her repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30-31. But it is significant that Luke tells us of Lydia's baptism, since Calvinist preachers deny the place of baptism in the scheme of human redemption. When men and women obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they must walk in the light, as Jesus Christ is in the light, so they may continue to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. All of us, males and females, must continue to worship Him and to work in His kingdom. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These things would include life's necessities. Matthew 6:33. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.